Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Timothy. I'm really looking forward to the time we're going to have together in this section of Scripture. We'll probably break it into two parts. I want to speak today about Scripture versus culture. And I'm looking forward to this, and I hope you're thinking along with me. It's not my typical Bible exposition message that I want to deliver this morning, but rather talk about the larger issue of how we interpret and understand Scripture. And we live in an age where it's an existential age, where it's always based on what does this mean to you, rather than, you know, what did the author intend? For instance, we just sang a hymn and we violated the author's intent. We took the first and the fourth stanzas. And so if you look at what he's doing with that fourth stanza, it's flowing right out of his idea of the third stanza, which we skipped. Did you have a problem with singing the first and the fourth stanzas only?
No,
I didn't have a problem with it. But you have to stop from time to time and say, look, there's an issue here that we're not benefiting from the author's intent. And really, we just sang a hymn so that you could stand before we get into the service, a sermon. So, you know, when we deal with these things, I don't want to become so rigid that we keep tripping up over everything. But then there are some fundamental issues that I'd like to talk about. This week, I had a student come to me, and we've been having all sorts of interesting theological discussions and recussions, if you would, through the school. But the student came to me and said, is there any such thing as women pastors? And I said, well, of course there are. You know, they're all over. That's not the question. The question is it biblical to have a woman pastor? And I pulled this out during the week. I never had a chance to read Sunday's paper. This is from last Sunday's. So, you know, you've already missed her. Pastor Melissa Scott, live in Dallas, March 2nd and 3rd. Don't miss the one night that could change the rest of your life. And apparently she has a television ministry. You've seen her on TV. Now you can see her live. This will be Pastor Scott's only Texas appearance in 2010. Seating is limited. So are there women pastors? Well, of course there are. Here's a half-page ad in the Dallas Morning News. And she takes the title Pastor Melissa Scott. So the question really becomes not are there, but is it a biblical issue? And I think the value of this question is monumental. Is it biblical? When we were working through a particular class study, we're past that now. We're doing exposition through the book of Galatians on the Grace Bible Institute. But one of the fundamental questions that we kept coming back to, is it biblical? Is it biblical? Based on the authorial intent, is it biblical? So what I want to ask then, considering the topic that we're working with in verses 9 through 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 2, is it biblical? And then following out of that, is there a cultural disregard of Scripture? Okay, think with me now. We want to always say, is it biblical? Well, the next question, are there times when it's certainly proper to disregard what Scripture says because of culture? Now, the first thing that I think the majority of us would say is, oh, absolutely not. But I want you to stay with me, think with me. Is there ever a point where we should disregard a statement in Scripture on the basis of cultural issues? So that's where I'm moving. Okay, think with me. Don't go to sleep, because otherwise you'll wake up and you'll wonder, what in the world is that funny looking guy doing this morning? I'm setting context. I'm setting background. So this last week here, also from, this is yesterday's paper, March 6th, church and silence on welcoming gays. This is a Royal Lane Baptist Church changes website, risks losing affiliation with convention. A church, like a person, can come out of the closet. And that's what Royal Lane Baptist Church did recently. The 500-member church in North Dallas for years has quietly welcomed gays and lesbians, even ordaining some as deacons. Last month, risking conflict with the Baptist General Convention of Texas, a majority of deacons voted to change Royal Lane's website to reflect the church's welcome to and affirmation of gays and lesbians. Quote, "In effect, this is a collective coming out about who we are and have been for a long time," said Ruth May, vice chairman of the deacons. Now, on what grounds does this church accept the chairman of the deacons being a woman and welcoming gays and lesbians within their congregation? Well, their logic is very simple. It's based on a cultural rejection of the teaching of the Old Testament and the teaching of the New Testament. It's a rejection. They made a shift years ago. The Baptist denomination, as far as a group goes, years and years ago, made a theological shift when they rejected Paul's teaching on the passage that we have in front of us. They made a cultural shift. They said Paul couldn't possibly mean what he says when you pick up the subject of gays and lesbians, homosexuality and lesbians. Couldn't possibly mean it. Another church, Irving Bible Church, has gone through a shift and just has done this in the last couple of years. They made the shift in the role of the woman in the local church, and they did it by way of what they call progressive revelation. Now, the tricky thing here is that we believe in progressive revelation. When you see Scripture, everything that God has to say about a subject, He doesn't say all at once. You agree with that? I mean, the first thing you have is Genesis 3:15 about the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of Satan or the serpent. And you have in that statement everything that God is going to say about the coming of Christ and the redemption of the world and the battle against Satan. But He says it in one sentence. So the progress of revelation is that God doesn't say everything He's going to say. He develops it. Well, that's a solidly biblical context. And, you know, some year I'd love to teach a course on the progress of revelation, how God expands, never being inconsistent with what He's said previously, but He expands what He has to say on a subject. It's part of the reason we worship God and the marvelous Scriptures that we hold in our hands. They're never inconsistent. They never contradict, unlike ourselves. We're constantly contradicting ourselves. And, oh, I forgot I said that. God doesn't do that. So the progress of revelation is a valid concept. But see, what Irving Bible Church said is that the progress of revelation goes beyond the Scriptures. That the progress of revelation doesn't end with Revelation 22. And that if you have the concept of the progress of revelation, you carry that on into our own culture, and clearly in their minds and their thinking, if Paul were writing today, he would allow for woman elders and a woman pastor. And so Irving Bible Church actually changed their bylaws, changed their doctrinal statement, and they celebrated it with a woman preaching on a Sunday morning, one of their pastoral staff members. And, you know, the fallout is what it is. There were a number of key Christian leaders, including the president of Dallas Seminary, who withdrew his membership from the church. And another put it that he would no longer speak there. But I'm sure the church grew as a result of that theological shift. But you see, what they're doing is they are disregarding what Paul has to say based on a cultural shift. So my question to you is it ever proper to disregard what Scripture says based on culture? And I think you think you know the answer to this. You're going to say, oh no, that's never the case. I disagree with you. I think there is a time when you disregard a statement that Scripture says based on culture. See why I didn't want you to go to sleep? We do exactly this. Now, you're going to say, oh, Pastor, you're opening the floodgate. I don't think so. I just think I'm being honest with what we do. Look at verse 8. Are you with me? Therefore, I desire that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Do you see that verse? Now, as I explained last week, where it says men, you should write males. It's not anthropos, it's andere. It's the males of the congregation. In Paul's focus, he's saying that the prayer for people to be saved rests on the shoulders of the males. But look at the next phrase. Lifting up holy hands. Why don't you do that? Well, because we disregard Paul's command to lift up holy hands. On what grounds do we do that? Well, because we assume that there are cultural things that apply to him that don't apply to us. So why don't we lift holy hands when we pray? How do you know when it's okay to disregard a statement? Why is it proper to disregard a statement in verse 8 about lifting up holy hands on the basis of culture and then not disregard the statements in verse 11 and 12 of the same pericope, the same section, where he says, let a woman learn in all silence, and I do not permit a woman to teach nor to have authority over a man. Why is it okay to disregard one statement in verse 8, but not disregard the statements or the commands in verses 11 and 12? Well, man, this is great. At least I have your attention. That's great. You're thinking with me. Well, let me share with you what I think is going on in this process of hermeneutics or interpretation of authorial intent. You ask some questions about verse 8. When you look for cultural issues, cultural arguments, the first question would be, is what he's saying essential to his argument, or is it irrelevant to his argument? And we would say that, well, in verse 8, the lifting of holy hands is irrelevant to his argument that the males are to pray for the salvation. But the lifting of holy hands would be not germane or fundamental to his argument. Let me give you an illustration. We have a command in our house. The command is to feed the dog. Murphy eats every day at 7:30 and 5:30. If you don't feed this dog at 7:30 and 5:30, his whole world becomes raveled around the edges. And he'll go and find you and start bumping into your shin. He puts his nose into the calf of your leg. And hey, come on, look, it's 5:30. He cannot figure out the time change. You know, when we have the time change, daylight savings, we have to ease him around the clock because it's really hard on him. But the command is feed the dog. And we have a bin with a little tiny bucket in it that we scoop out his food, and we have a little sign that's fed him morning, fed him evening. Flip it this way, he's fed, because he cares not who feeds him. In fact, he's almost smart enough that if he gets fed a little bit early, he'll come and find me and try to pursue. So we have to have the sign because he has no conscience about eating twice. But the command is feed the dog. But you know, if you watch how Sarah feeds the dog, I was watching this with Angel and Sarah feeding the dog the other day. Murphy, when Sarah is feeding him, he sits very still. He plops himself down and he sits up and he's just very still. And she very dutifully every time takes his little bucket, fills it up and puts it in his bin. And then she looks at him and she says, "Okay." And he goes and eats. So when Sarah feeds him, he has to sit and wait until it's okay. Now Amy, on the other hand, she has trained him to jump like a complete little idiot. So when Amy's going to feed the dog, she says to him, "Would you like to eat?" And immediately he's jumping high. I mean, he comes all the way off the ground, that far off the ground. And he goes over and he keeps jumping like that by the cupboard until she puts her food in, and then he goes and eats it. When I feed the dog, I don't say anything to him. When I feed the dog, I go get the food, I put it in his bucket, he immediately goes to it. He doesn't jump up and down, he doesn't sit, he goes immediately and he starts eating it, and I pat him on the back. Now the command is feed the dog. But each of us have a different cultural relevance to it. So the question becomes, is this command relevant or essential to the author's intended point? Or is it something that's peripheral? So when you look at lifting holy hands, are there other illustrations of positions that people have praying in Scripture? Well, yes. Some are lying prostrate, flat on the ground. Some are kneeling. Some are sitting. Some are working. Nehemiah, the king says, "Hey, what's the matter with you?" And Nehemiah prays to his God. He's busy working for the king, and he prays. And there are one-handed prayers, there are two-handed prayers. You have all kinds of illustrations of people praying in different ways in Scripture. So, you know, it seems to me reasonable that if you take the argument that the males carry the responsibility for praying for people's salvation, the holy hands is not germane or central to the author's intended point. It also, as you look at other passages, things vary greatly regarding the position. So you have two things that you consider on when you should disregard or have the freedom to disregard a cultural mandate. Whether it's irrelevant to the author's point, whether there are similar passages, parallel passages, do they say the same thing, do they say different things? And a third argument would be the cultural arguments within the text itself. Sometimes the Scriptures actually provide you within the passage itself the freedom to make decisions on whether to hold it or whether to disregard it. So you take a passage like 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11 has to do with the head coverings, that the women are to wear head coverings. Better translation would be veils, that a woman is to wear a veil. In Paul's culture, the veil was the single symbol of femininity. Because, you know, I'm sorry to say this, I hope I don't offend our Arabs, but, you know, the men wear dresses and the girls wear dresses. There's not a distinction in dress. They both wear long flowing robes, but the women wear veils. That was Paul's culture. But if you go into 1 Corinthians 11, there's a fundamental argument that men should be men and women should be women. And when you became a Christian, you didn't shed your gender and become an androgynous being. That men are masculine and women are feminine. And those distinctions ought to be maintained whenever the church comes together. That's the argument of 1 Corinthians 11, that section of it. But then in the process of arguing for the veil, he says, "Decide among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray with her head unveiled?" Well, there's a great cultural argument. Decide among yourselves. And we did. And said, no, that's not a problem for us. But so in the context itself, the author gives you freedoms to make decisions that are going to affect different times of the world's history. So these are simply three easy to look at tools when you start dealing with cultural issues. Is the command or the statement essential to the author's argument, or is it irrelevant? I'd say lifting holy hands is irrelevant to Paul's point about men taking the responsibility to pray. Are there other passages that help with understanding what he's saying? Well, yeah, there are. Because you look at how people pray in Scripture, and it's as varied as there are contexts and situations. And then is there anything in the context itself that gives you freedom? But if it is germane to the author's argument, and other passages say the same thing, and there's no cultural out in the sections, then I think you have to let Scripture stand, even if it cuts right across our Gentile culture. So when you come to the subject of how women are to function within the context of the local church, there are several key passages. 1 Corinthians 14, we won't look at these today, we've done this in the past, but 1 Corinthians 14 is crucial because the context is the worship service. 1 Timothy 2 is central because the context, according to 1 Timothy 3, is how one should conduct themselves in the local church. Now, I promise you, I do not, look up here, I do not have all the answers on these subjects. I'm not even sure of all the questions that should be asked. My personal commitment is to try to be as gracious as possible. So Mozzie's daughter, for instance, she will come and sing from time to time. And in the process of doing that, give exhortations to the congregation that, as far as I can tell, violate the Apostle Paul's intended meaning of 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. What do I do? I'm gracious. I think that's more important than being pigheadedly right. From time to time, well, we had a baby dedication with a family, and the grandmother took the pulpit and started speaking during the worship service and did some teaching to the congregation. I just stood by and said nothing, even though I know it's not in keeping with what Paul has to say. So I don't have all the answers, but I do know this. This passage is in your text, and you have to answer it. And Paul not only says what he says here, he says the same thing elsewhere. And I'm going to narrow this to the function of the worship service primarily, but I think Paul's intent in 1 Timothy 2 is actually broader than that. So if verse 8 tells us that holy men should bear the responsibility for praying for others to be saved, I think what he does in verses 9 through 15 is go and turn his attention to the women and what they, like the men, should also pray for salvation. So holy women should also pray for people to be saved. And he explains what they're not supposed to do and what they are supposed to do. And then in verse 15, he comes back and he talks about the salvation of their primary charge, which are the children. So let me just read through this, and I won't do the exposition of that. With your permission, we'll wait a couple of Sundays, because I'll be gone next Sunday, Lord willing, and do the exposition of these verses, and I'll explain to the best of my ability what I understand Paul to be saying. But all of what I've said thus far is to tell you I've wrestled with the issues, and I have no cultural grounds for dismissing Paul's intended meaning. In like manner also, verse 9, that is, comparing the responsibility of holy men praying, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. I'll give some historical background, Lord willing, when we return. But which is proper for women professing godliness. Godly women praying together for salvation. With good works, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And I do not permit a woman to teach. This is in Greek, it's a neither nor translation. So I'm going to translate it that way. I do not permit a woman to teach, nor to exercise or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved, and I understand saved here to mean delivered from not having a productive ministry. She will be saved in childbearing if they, that is her children, continue in faith, love, holy and holiness with self-control. All right, in the context of how the church should operate, Paul lays out what the woman is to do and not to do. And many, many churches, most churches that I know of, either don't teach these passages to the detriment of the church and to the detriment of the families, because he explains some things in here that are vital for the functioning of the family unit, that to the detriment of the church and the detriment of the family. And they do so based on the fact that it cuts across the culture that we live in. I find no basis for disregarding our apostle. In fact, I find if Paul were here in America today, he absolutely would stand up and say the exact same things that he says in this passage. All right, that's all by way of introduction. And again, my goal is not to offend you. You know, we love the women of Bethany Bible Church. We celebrated our ladies with a Valentine's Day extravaganza. We could not do the work of the ministry without you. And yet these passages that our apostle has put forward need to be understood and integrated into your theology, and that's my job. You wrestle with it, how you decide it, we'll still be friends. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to wrestle with the Scriptures. And we know that you want us to be holy, both males and females, and that you want us to pray for people to be saved. May we not lose the intent of the apostle in this section as we wrestle with the culture where we find ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.